So we're going to look at the way Matthew tells what are known as the narrative of the birth stories. So it's from Matthew 1, verse 18, right the way through to the end of chapter 2. What I want today is to lay out for you the structure of these stories. And we're going to see that when you just take some time to notice the way Matthew tells the stories, something very surprising emerges. So today will be the structure, and then in the coming Sundays, we'll just see where God leads us. We'll take a look, perhaps, at different elements of the narrative. So we're going to reread from chapter 1, verse 18, the first of the stories. So verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. That's very formal. It almost serves as a title. It's a heading, if you like. And I wonder if you notice verse 18, Matthew sets up Mary's pregnancy as a problem. I wonder if you can see it. So take a look at verse 18. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are three clues there as to the way Matthew presents this to us as a problem. Do you see them? So the first clue is the word after. So this takes place after the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. But then the second clue is that these events take place before Mary and Joseph come together. So before Mary and Joseph marry, the third clue is she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary didn't say. It was the case, it looks like, very clearly it looks like, that she started to show signs of being pregnant. So people found this out. It was discovered. So before marriage, but after she was betrothed, we have this problem. Here's Mary, pregnant, and you can imagine the response. So that's how things are set up for us, and we get the first story. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold. Now there's your clue. How many times in this entire section will we have the word behold? What happens? The word behold tells you that you're having a separate story. Each of the stories hang on the word behold. So here's the first of them. And what we'll do once we've read the first, we'll just spend a moment noticing where this word behold is found in the rest of the section. So verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now there's your first story. So if you've got your Bibles there, and I hope you do, let me show you where you get this word behold. So chapter 1, verse 19. And then as you look at chapter 2, we get the same idea there. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold. Now, here is story number two. And story number two is the story of the wise men. And so that story carries all the way down to verse 12. And we're going to get our third, behold. Look at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared. So verse 13 is where you get your third story. So the first story is a Joseph dream story. The second story is the story of the wise men. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a second. Our third story, chapter 2, verse 13, as you look at it, and it runs down to verse 18, what would you say about this third story? And when you pay attention and just look at it for a moment, you'll see that this third story is also a Joseph dream story. So story number one is a Joseph dream story. Story number three is a Joseph dream story. And then you get story number four. Look at verse 19. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. What's story number four then? Well, story number four is a Joseph dream story. So out of these four stories, three of them are Joseph dream stories. Joseph has a visit from an angel during a dream, and that angel tells him what he is to do. So can you see straight away, once you start mapping the whole thing out and noticing the connections between all the stories, you're beginning to see something very important. Four stories then, and three of them are Joseph dream stories. The stories hang around the word behold. Now, I said a minute ago, I want to come back to the second of the stories. So as you look at the second story, it's Matthew 2, verses 1 through to 12. Now, what I want you to do for a moment or two is, if you've got your Bibles there, take a look at that story. Don't necessarily read it, but just look at it. See how it fits in the narrative as a whole, and what you notice. What do you notice about that story? So straight away you're going to tell me it's not a Joseph dream story, and it's not, is it? We don't see Joseph here, really. What you've got is a very familiar account of the wise men, and you've got this strange star that was first noticed by these men where they lived in the east, and the star seems to appear. It seems to appear in a certain place in the sky, and the wise men interpret that as the star is above, above a place where the king of the Jews is born. Now, how do they know that? We'll think about that again, perhaps. So they set out, and they set out in the general direction where the star has appeared. Now, it's stationary at this point. They then come to Jerusalem, and as you read the story, it seems to be the case that the star disappears. And they're in Jerusalem, and they talk to the king, and then they are told about Bethlehem, and off they go, and it seems very much as if the star reappears. And when the star reappears, it seems to travel. And it seems to travel until it comes to the exact location where the child is found. Now, all this is very familiar to us. But what I want you to notice as you perhaps looking at it now, this story is the longest of the four. And if you know how to read your Bibles, you know therefore that that means this story of the four is the most important. Because you've got the three Joseph stories that are quite short, and I'm not going to show you this morning, but they seem to follow the same sort of pattern. There's a quote from the Old Testament thrown in to each of the Joseph stories, And each of the Joseph stories has the same sort of sequence. There's Joseph, then he sleeps, then he dreams, then the angel, then he's told, then the scripture. They seem to have that structure to them. And they're quite compact, and there's not much detail, and it's all over very quickly. But here, in the second story, in this longer story, it's got a totally different feel to it. And it's got a different shape. So it's most definitely the most important of all the stories. And if you are looking at this story now, 1 to 12 in Matthew 2, in your Bibles, do you notice something? Do you notice a word appears that has been very important to us so far? And this word appears in this second story, and it serves an entirely different purpose. So what word am I referring to, do you think? What word has been really important to us so far? And it's the word behold. So story number one hangs around the behold that you find in verse 13. Story number two hangs around the behold that you find in verse 1. So you know how it works. But as you look at story number two, there's another behold, isn't there? Can I show you it? It's in verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which the wise men in the east had seen, and which went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. There is Matthew putting this wonderful word, behold, right into the middle of story number two. And he does it not to tell you that a new story is beginning, but to point out to you the most important aspect of this story. What's the most important bit in the longest story of the four? And it's this idea of the star. So we've got four stories, and what I want to try and show you is that these stories are to be interpreted with the same idea. And it's the idea that is a reference to verse 1, chapter 1, sorry, and verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. Chapter 1 now, verse 21. This is what the angel says to Joseph. She will bring forth a child or a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this baby, this unborn baby at this point, is going to be a saviour. And he's going to save his people from their sins. But the purpose of these four stories is to tell you that this baby, who is to be a saviour, had to be saved himself. And these four stories are a reflection on the fact that Emmanuel needed to be saved himself. So think of this for a moment. And if you take the first story, here's Joseph. He's discovered that his betrothed is pregnant, and he's pondering what to do with her. He's pondering, isn't he, whether to lock her away secretly. Now let's imagine he does that. So whatever that means, and we don't really know, let's imagine that he put Mary away and had locked her some way. If he had done that, Mary would have continued to be pregnant. She would have given birth to the Son of God. She would have given birth to Emmanuel in some place, hidden away, locked away, secret place from everywhere else. The first story is the story of how Joseph saves the child from such a future. He saves Emmanuel from being born illegitimately, from being born in some secret place, a place of shame, a place of disrespect, where he, as Emmanuel, would have begun his life and perhaps lived his life out of sight of human company. There's lots of theories about what Joseph was planning, what it means when you read that he was thinking of putting her away secretly. There weren't any institutions back then. And some of you will know that years ago, perhaps 100 years ago, perhaps not as long ago as that, unmarried women, pregnant, were often put away in institutions. When I first began my nurse training, I looked after a number of patients whose only problem, shall we say, was that they had children out of marriage. Now, there weren't such institutions in the day of Joseph, so we're not quite sure. Probably some sort of family arrangement was being considered by Joseph. But it would have definitely been the case that should Joseph not have married Mary and put her away, then the Son of God, Emmanuel, would have been born as an illegitimate, hidden, shameful secret. And so what Joseph does is he saves Emmanuel in the first of these stories. Now, if you think of that, you can unlock the remaining three stories, can't you? What's the second story? The second story, the story which is the longest one, is the story of how Emmanuel is saved from the wrath of Herod. So the entire key to the second story isn't necessarily the wise men. It's the story of Herod and how the one who is the actual king of Israel seeks to destroy he who is born king of the Jews. And so you have that terrible account of how the wise men arrive at Herod's court. Herod is troubled, we are told, when he hears that the portents in the sky have foretold the Messiah. He is troubled, we read, don't we? And all Jerusalem is troubled with him. Here is a man who has great power. He is a man who's very unstable. He is a man who is very willing to destroy life. And he makes out to the wise men that he wants to find this child himself so that he might worship him. So he has this plot. Herod develops a plot, and he seems to develop this plot very quickly. He deceives the wise men, and his plot is to find out from the wise men, according to the scriptures, where this king is to be born. And he wants then to be told, and he wants to come, and under the pretext of worship, he's going to kill Emmanuel. So the second story is how Emmanuel is to be saved from the wrath of Herod. It's a salvation story. And then as you look at the remaining two stories, you've got the theme of salvation continuing. And so Joseph, in the dream story, he takes his son down into Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Herod then destroys all the children under the age of two, all the boys from Bethlehem and its surrounding area. Jesus has been saved from the wrath of Herod. And we've talked before, haven't we, about this terrible event that's known as the Massacre of the Innocents. So many lives, we're not sure. Some estimate 10, others estimate more. 10 innocent male children destroyed by Herod. But Jesus is saved from the wrath of the king. And he goes down into Egypt where he is safe from the jurisdiction of Herod. That's story number three. And it's a salvation story. And then when you come to the final story, story number four, Herod is dead, and it's really interesting the way that Matthew tells the story, because one minute you've got Herod killing the innocent children, and then the very next moment he's dead. And what Matthew wants you to think about is there a connection between the two? is God at work here? Has God killed this man who has killed so many innocent lives? But he's now dead. And what we have then is the angel again appearing, a Joseph dream story, to tell Joseph to come out of Egypt and to go back into Israel. And then we hear about Archelaus. So Herod's dynasty is continuing. And Joseph fears what might happen to Jesus with Archelaus. And so you get the whole story telling us that they change their mind about where they're going, and they go into Galilee and they settle in Nazareth. So it's another salvation story. And so the whole account ends with the baby, or however old he is now, probably about 2 years old, maybe even a bit older, settling in Nazareth out of the reach of Archelaus, and he's saved again from death. So four stories, all of which have the theme of saving Emmanuel, saving the baby, saving the child, saving him from illegitimacy and stigma and shame, saving him from wrath and anger, saving him from murder. And don't forget now, these four stories that have the theme of saving this child, Emmanuel, is a reflection of on the fact that he himself is a saviour. They are four stories in which the saviour is saved. Now, if you think of that for a moment, why is it really important for the saviour, the one who's going to save his people from their sins, why is it important for him that he knows or learns or is told about the fact that he himself had to be saved? That he had to be saved before he was born, that he had to be saved in the early years of his life. Why is it important for the Saviour to experience what it means to be saved? And once you start thinking of that, I'm sure you'll have the answer straight away. This Saviour, Jesus Christ, is in all points tested as we are. This Saviour, Jesus Christ, experiences all that you and I can ever experience. So every test, every challenge, every obstacle, every temptation that you and I face, he has had to face. So it would be very odd if our biggest challenge and our biggest test, the need to be saved, is one that he didn't experience himself. So he identifies with us, even in the experience of needing to be saved. And so his early years provide him with that experience of needing to be saved, which you and I also know. So even when he's in the womb of his mother, he is being made perfect. He is being made the perfect Saviour. He is experiencing our distress. He is experiencing our shame. He is learning our need, even before he himself is born. And so these early years, let's say 2 years, we don't know, do we? But these early 2 years is the time when he learns what it is to need to be saved. And so he is traveling to Egypt, probably homeless. He is having temporary accommodation. However we understand what happens to him, it is all about experiencing being saved. And so his experience is making him fit preparing him, shaping him to be our Saviour. So that when we say to him, Lord, we need to be saved, we need to be saved from shame or embarrassment or guilt or failure, or we need to be saved from wrath, he knows through his own experience what it is that we are saying to him. And if you reflect on this for a moment, who saves him? And of course, the great answer is that he is saved through the actions of his Father. It is a fatherly love that rescues Emmanuel. And so story number one, Joseph marries Mary, stands by her through all those months when she is an object of shame and embarrassment. And it's the Father's love that saves. And as you go to story 3 and 4, when Joseph takes him down into Egypt, and then when Joseph brings him back up out of Egypt, it is a Father's love that saves the son. And thinking about that for a moment or two, you and I can straight away see that behind the father figure of Joseph, you find the father figure of God himself. And God directing the angel, you have God directing the scriptures that they should be fulfilled, the God who gave the scriptures hundreds of years earlier. You have the character of God behind saving his son through Joseph, his instrument. And it doesn't take much imagination then, does it, to say to ourselves that we have a Savior being made perfect to be our Savior by experiencing what it means to be saved. We have a Father whose love is behind those saving acts. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us and who seeks to save us and rescue us, just as we see it here in the life of the early days of Emmanuel. So Joseph the father, God standing behind him, then speaks to us about how we too are saved through a Heavenly Father who has loved us, given his son for us, the God who has given us his word, and that word is then fulfilled in us when we turn to Christ and when we believe for ourselves. So here we have in the story Matthew very deliberately showing to us how from the outset Jesus is being prepared as Emmanuel to save us by being saved himself, and by how his father, Joseph, and God, his heavenly father, are the ones who bring salvation to the experience of Jesus. So can I show you one last thing? In the longest of these stories, it's a story of Herod. So please don't think it's the story of the wise men. It's primarily the story of Herod and Herod's anger and wrath as the king of the Jews. But what Matthew does is he brings in a theme in this second story that's only found in this story. So all four stories have the theme of salvation, of the baby, the child being saved. They all have that in common. But there's a theme in this story, story number two, that's only found here. And what I want you to do is take a look at that story as you have it in your Bibles and see if you can work out what is the theme that only occurs here. I wonder if you can see it. And what we've got is the theme of worship. So as you look down, you've got the wise men saying in verse 2, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship." And then as you go down, you get him, you get Herod saying that he too wishes to worship him. So take a look at verse 8. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." So you've got the wise men seeking to worship. Then you have the king claiming that his motivations are worship. And then you get verse 11. "And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasure, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." This second story is also a worship story. And what Matthew does, he combines both ideas. It's a salvation story, so the child is being saved from the wrath of Herod, but it's also a worship story. And if you take the idea of worship, you've got so much information about what worship means. You've got the idea of travel. And so the wise men are traveling great distances to come to worship. So Matthew links travel to the idea of worship. Matthew then tells us that there will be those who will pretend to worship. There will be those who have, if you like, the outward appearance of worship, who will proclaim their intentions to worship, but who do not actually intend to do so. So you could think very long and hard about that. And then, if you like, the climax to this worship story is when the wise men arrive at the house and they see Mary, his mother. Now, as you think about that, who's absent? And of course, one of the things that stands out for us in the second of these stories is the absence of Joseph. So story 1, 3, and 4, Joseph is the central character. He's the one who saves his son. But he's totally and deliberately absent from story number 2. So when the wise men arrive at the house, so you know, don't you? We've said it many times over the years. It's not the stable. So if any of you see a Christmas card with the wise men in the stable, or you see one of those, whatever you call them, I forget the name now, nativity scenes, and you've got the wise men in the stable, you know that that's not what our Bibles tell us, and we don't treat that lightly, do we? When our Bible tells us one thing, and people then go off and invent something else. These men arrive at a house. So it looks very much as if it's perhaps a year later, maybe even longer, that Mary has settled in this house in Bethlehem, and she's raising her child, and the wise men come because this star, and again we need to talk about the star is above the house. They come in and they see Mary and the child, and there's no Joseph. Now, where's he gone? Because Joseph appears later on, doesn't he? In story number 3 and story number 4. And when in story number 3 you read that Joseph takes Mary and the baby, or the child, down into Egypt, the sense there is that he has come from somewhere. So where's he gone? But in come the wise men, and they do this act of worship. And it's the worship of the child with his mother present, and the worship is a matter of giving. It's a matter of gift. And so what Matthew is telling you is that worship involves travel. Worship is about what's really going on in your heart, not some hidden agenda. And then worship is about giving. It's about gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I think it was my very first Christmas with you 30 years ago that I talked about those gifts and the traditional way in which they've been understood. Do they all mean something different? And I'm sure you're familiar with what people think the gifts mean, or at least what tradition tells us all the gifts mean, what their symbolic meaning is. But the big idea here is the giving of gifts to Emmanuel. So we have salvation stories, and we have worship story. One worship story, four salvation stories. Matthew is telling us the one who will save us needed to be saved himself. Not in the same way as you and I, because he's going to save us from our sins. But he needed to be saved from the effects of sin, didn't he? An unmarried mother, the shame of being illegitimate, being locked away and kept as a secret. All that is about the effects of sin. And then when you come to the other stories, you've got a king, you've got his wrath, you've got murder, lying, deceiving, plotting. All of that is sin. So this Saviour who will save us from our sins needed to be saved from the effects of sin and the workings of sin and the power of sin and the influence of sin and what sin does. He needed to be saved from that himself. And he needed to be saved from it when he was at his most vulnerable. Because in all these stories, Emmanuel, Jesus, does nothing. He is saved by the actions of one man, his father. So he relies utterly and totally on his father. He who is God, he who is Emmanuel, God with us, is helpless and innocent and vulnerable and weak and totally relying on his father. And his father saves him from the effects and the power and the horror of sin. And so he who is God, when he is at his lowliest, at his most humble, at his most weak, he is saved by the love of his father. And he is the one whom these wise men come together and worship him. And in their worship, there is a future reference. So they're with the child who is at his most vulnerable. And in their gifts, they have a sense, they can see, if you like, into the future, when he will next be most vulnerable. When will Emmanuel next be the most vulnerable? When he is nailed to a cross, when he is put to death for our sakes, when he hangs upon the tree. That's the next moment, if you like, when he who is God is at his most humble, about his most weak, is at his, if you like, his lowest. And the cross is a salvation story. And when we come to it, if we come to it, we'll see that Matthew will tell the story of the cross as a salvation story. Very much like he does the birth stories. So the cross will be a series of salvation stories. And as Matthew tells us those salvation stories, he'll do two things. He'll say that Jesus on the cross cried out to be saved, but the answer from his father was no. So his life begins with Father, his heavenly father, his earthly father, saving him. But his life ends with his father refusing to hear, whatever that means, the cry of his son upon the cross. So he who saved others, that's what Matthew will say to us. Do you remember those words? The crowd shouting out, he who saved others, let him save himself from off the cross. And it may well be, when we come to look at this, we'll see that not only does God the Father not respond to the cries of his son, but Jesus himself on the cross, whilst crying out, will refuse to save himself. He saved others. Let him see if he will step down from the cross and save himself. So the cross as a set of salvation stories will be how salvation doesn't come to the Son, doesn't come to Emmanuel. He's not going to be saved at the end of his life as he was at his start. But who will be saved because of the cross at the end of his life? Who will be saved are you and I. And so Matthew will tell the story of how salvation becomes ours from Christ on the cross. And in refusing to save himself, he will save others. So this gospel will open with salvation stories. It will end with salvation stories. And what we've got combining them all is worship. That Jesus is worshipped at the beginning and he's worshipped at the end. Who worships him when he's at the cross? Do you remember? Do you remember who has the role of the wise men when it comes to the cross? Because very deliberately, Matthew will make a parallel between the wise men at the start who worship and those at the end who worship when he's on the cross. Worship begins and ends this gospel. And it's as if Matthew is saying to us, look at him, behold, Emmanuel, God with us, saved at the beginning, not saved at the end, but died for us, that he might save us, that we might worship him. Well, let's worship together. Lord our God, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for he who is Emmanuel, God with us, for the way that his coming into the world was surrounded by the reality and horror of sin. And he himself needed to be saved. But Lord, at his end, he who saved others did not save himself, but in dying, he saved his people from their sins. And so our God, we worship him as those wise men did. He is the one who came from heaven to be our Saviour, who gave his life as a ransom for many, and we worship him together. Amen.